Very long narrative. I wanted you to read it all. I struggled with that a little bit, particularly with having you stand that far. But, you know, you stand in line for a hot dog at Comerica Park a lot longer than that. So I figured that you could handle it. But it's a very long narrative that suggests, I think, a turning point of sorts in David's life, and I think a very sad part. I have discovered, by the way, for years, I was having something every year called an annual physical, right? You've all had them, right? And when I turned 65, something magical happened. My doctor wouldn't call them that anymore. Because to get Medicare, now some of you who are young, just forget what I'm saying for you, but you'll get there. As I once was, I think my mother said, you shall, well, something like that. As I am now, you shall be. But when I turned 65, they couldn't call that anymore an annual physical because Medicare wouldn't pay for it. There's a whole story there. But the fact of the matter is now we call it a wellness visit. You move from the language of an annual physical to the language of a wellness check, and with it, several wonderful questions. There's probably about 10. I won't bore you with them, but one of them is, are you afraid to be in your own home? No, I got Debbie there. Maybe I should be. Now understand something here. I'm not trying to be trite, but these are the questions I get asked. Are you afraid of falling or have you fallen? And I'm thinking, wait, how did I get here? The other day I happened to close my eyes in the shower and I almost lost my balance. Ever been there? This cannot be happening to me. Third question. Do you ever feel depressed? Having now entered the consequential suffering that was promised as a result of what I'll call the Bathsheba experience, with each deliberate blow, David's wellness has come into question. I can in some way relate in some very minor way to David here in the sense that he's looking in the mirror, I think, wondering, is it all slipping away? One wonders, as many in Israel may have wondered, is David still fit to lead? He is older, he is struggling physically, and he is sitting in the midst of an emotional experience that he's never had to face. I'm struck at that verse where David stands at the edge of town. I know I'm getting ahead of myself. He stands at the edge of town and watches all of these people pass by, recognizing that he may never come back home again. And remember very, very clearly when we moved my parents from Arizona to here, they had made the decision that they were going to come to this area and at the time, buy a home and live in Grand Haven. And it's one of the few times that I ever saw my father cry, but when we closed the door on where they had lived longer than where I had grown up in Ohio, he burst into tears. It was almost more than I can take, because I think he knew, I'm never coming back here again. Some may have wondered if the man who wrote the material we find in the Psalms is the very man they're seeing now falter. Some may have concluded that their future is true, but it's a horrible way to think. Some may have concluded that their future was better served by Absalom. It's interesting, by the way, even in our own culture, the sacrifices we will make in character if we believe somebody can get us to where we want to go. Truth is, none of us are very far from collapse or confusion. I've begun to see that. It may come to you in the arena of parenting. It might confront you as you navigate your career, or it may devastate your comfortable world with a medical diagnosis. At what might be the lowest point in Lincoln's presidency, and I love Lincoln. I think, by the way, that President Lincoln was probably the best leader we've ever had in the office of president. At the lowest point in Lincoln's presidency, when his general wasn't winning, the Union was seeing little support for the war, when money to fund the war effort was non-existent, and in the midst of a presidential campaign that wasn't going well, Lincoln writes to his deputy quartermaster, a general, and says, "General, what shall I do? The people are impatient. Chase has no money and tells me that he can raise no more. The general of the army has typhoid fever." And then this wonderful quote, "The bottom is out of the tub. What shall I do?" There's some honesty there, isn't there? There's some humility there. There's some transparency there. So I kind of came up with a list this morning. I've struggled all week with how to present this passage to you. And if you think sometimes that pastors just sit down on Friday night and God in a vision descends and says, "Here's what you got," you are sadly mistaken. I've struggled with this passage all week. How to present some of the worst circumstances that we've ever encountered in a way that would be encouraging to you. You may need a wellness check if fear, first of all, creeps in and saps the confidence of an early time. Now, I'm going to touch base in this passage in various sections, I think, or in more of a cursory fashion. But you may need a wellness check when fear creeps in and saps the confidence of an earlier time. It has now been very long in the rearview mirror, but the David of 1 Samuel 17 has long disappeared, and the man who is left is running for his life. Turn back there just for a second, if you would. 1 Samuel 17, I wasn't going to do this. First Samuel 17, drop down to verse 26. Verse 24, thank you. "When all the men of Israel saw the man," this is Goliath, "they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches,'" etc., etc. 26, "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?'" It's not just about killing Goliath here. It's about taking away the reproach that had come upon them in their weakness. And then he says this: "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" I could stay there longer, but you can go back to 2 Samuel 15. That's not the guy who you're looking at now. That guy is long in the rearview mirror. And it is a tremendously sad day. If you look at the text here, one of the saddest pieces of text that I find in 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, "In this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgments. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." Remember, they were once the people, the very same people who said, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000. There was dancing and rejoicing and greatness, and that has all slipped away. The once triumphant king is running for his life in disgrace. You may need a wellness check when fear creeps in and saps the confidence of an earlier time. Secondly, you may need a wellness check when your colleagues or your associates that you counted on have failed you. Jonathan is dead. Nathan is of little help at the moment, because in the meantime, Absalom has been at work building his own conspiracy. Verse 12, chapter 15, Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. The reasons for this betrayal, I should just pause here and make this comment. This is not fact, it's a guess, but it's plausible. The reasons for this betrayal might stem from Ahithophel's relationship to Bathsheba. He is Bathsheba's grandfather. As Bathsheba's grandfather, he may have deeply resented David's destruction of Uriah or the ruin of his granddaughter's marriage, and he seems to have never forgotten it or forgiven David for the transgression. Old wounds, folks, heal slowly, and sometimes they don't heal at all. And with that, he loses the support and the services of Ahithophel. And in verse 31 of 2 Samuel 15, he is told that Ahithophel is now with Absalom. You might want to check that out. Verse 31, now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And what do you say at that point? And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. You may need a wellness check when fear creeps in. You may need a wellness check when your colleagues you have counted on fail you. You may need a wellness check, thirdly, when the unthinkable becomes a reality. I mentioned earlier that it was such a joy to have my friend Pastor Caulfield here. He was here before me. He was actually here after me. And I had the privilege of sitting under him when he was pastoring the Granville Bible Church. We go way back. And I made a faux pas on Saturday morning, and unintentionally. I was trying to go back and kind of review his family, in a particular one of his kids that I knew well. And I said, Where is your son Matt now? And I didn't get it until he said, Pastor Caulfield said, oh, you're not thinking of Matt. Matt is the son that we lost. Now, I don't know the details because some of you were here and I wasn't, but I think if my memory serves me, he watched his son be hit by a car right out in front of his house. Is that right? You may need a wellness check, folks, when the unthinkable becomes a reality. And for David, the unthinkable has arrived. Absalom, the pretty boy with little discipline and unholy desires, has taken over. He has won the hearts of David's own supporters. That is a hard pill to swallow. He has literally won the hearts. They no longer think of David as the go-to guy. And if you look at the text in 15, you get a little flavor of that in those first five verses. Verse 2, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. He was personable. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, "From what city are you?" What's he doing? He's involving himself, asking questions. And folks, by the way, I have never met a person who rejected my asking a question about their life. Oh, I don't want to tell you that. People want to tell you about their life if you'll just ask. And Absalom figured that out. And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but I don't know, but there's no one who cares." Speaking of his own dad, no one cares. Verse 4, moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, man, if only I were in charge." Boy, haven't I heard that. You know, I could do a better job than that guy. And that's really what he says. "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, that every man who has a suit or a cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. He would engage him." And again, no one responds more appropriately than from a touch of a warm hand. I'm not going to tell you who, but I get a hug from somebody every week in this church, and it is one of the best moments of my life. The power of the human touch. And Absalom figured it out. And he is threatening to kill David and everyone else. You may need a wellness check when the unthinkable becomes a reality, when time overtakes us and we lose control of our abilities. Pastor Caulfield, by the way, yesterday is 84. And he said, yeah, you don't have to believe him. He said, "You have to be here until you're 84. I'm thinking he's looking pretty good at 84. We're watching an older David, one whose abilities to fight and resist have been diminished. He is old and tired, worn out and weary of fighting it. And if you look at the text, it's easier to run than it is to resist. He's unsure of what God will do. He is unsure what his next step should be. He feels beaten and friendless. The joy of life has literally been sapped from his soul. Then a messenger came to David, verse 13, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Rise and let us flee, look at this text, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom." None of us will escape from my own son. I can't imagine a situation so severe unless my name happens to be Reiner, right? Where my kids would want to kill me. Now, they may want to hurt me. By the way, if you need some encouragement, by the way, both the services in Buffalo, New York have been canceled because they've got like 3 feet of snow. And the services in Bloomington, Indiana have been canceled as well because they've got about 1 foot of snow. So take heart, everyone. Spring is almost here. You may need a wellness check when the gap between the ideal view of life and the reality of my existence widens. There's a gap between, a growing gap here between the ideal view of life and the reality of what David is looking at, watching people pass by him on the way out of town. How did we ever get there? How did we get so far from the place where we sang and danced in celebration of the Lord? Sometimes, folks, sometimes time and circumstances rob us of the ideals that we had as kids, as young marrieds, as those who knew so well the will of God. First Samuel 15:30, and David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Just imagine this, and wept as he went, his head covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. What a scene. And lastly here, don't worry, I'm not done yet. It's just this. You may need a wellness check when your peril presses hard against your prowess. What I'm facing now, David says, kind of overshoots the great abilities that I think I once had. There's something profound at work here that you shouldn't miss. The great David, the warrior, the ruler, the psalmist, and the soother of hearts, none of that seems to register as a sufficient answer to the peril of the situation he feels. What do I do? And sometimes all you can do is cry. I'm so glad we've gotten beyond this idea that men can't cry. David, as I mentioned a minute ago, crying, weeping, walking, barefoot, uncertain of what to do and where to go. I didn't read you the passage, but he, you know, Phil did. Let me see what God will do, which suggests some help now for the overall wellness. It's not all bleak, and this is why I say I wanted to encourage you. It is, even at this low point, it's not all bleak. Even in the midst of the blizzard the last few days, I saw blue sky yesterday. It's not all bleak. David knows some things that I think will be helpful here. Number one, David knows enough. I think these all begin with David knows enough. David knows enough to leave the ark in Jerusalem where the presence of the Lord belongs. Look at verse 24, please. Verse 24, chapter 15. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? It is the physical symbol of the invisible presence of God. And where that is, God's presence is. And I just find this tremendously encouraging. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people finished passing from the city. Verse 25, the king said to Zadok, you know, in a moment of clarity, Don't give up, folks. Things may be dismal, but God hopefully will give you a moment of clarity. In a moment of clarity, verse 25, the king said to Zadok, "Return the ark of the God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation." David is confident that God's presence in Jerusalem is a necessary reality that supersedes all other desires. Now, hear me, folks. God's presence in your life may be your single most important priority. Think of it. Psalm 139. You don't have to go there. Where shall I go from the Lord? Where can I escape his presence? The answer there is nowhere. If I descend to the very pits of Hades, you are there. God's presence in your life may be the single most important priority to you. Fact of the matter is, don't turn there. Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the path of your life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." God's presence in your life may well be the pursuit most costly in your life, requiring you to rethink every endeavor. Second Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 7. I was going to read it, and I've decided not to. But God's presence, you can check that out yourself. God's presence in your life may well be the pursuit most costly in your life, but it is necessary. It may require you to rethink every other endeavor in your life, but the presence of God must be sought after. You must want to retain that presence. And I think David understands that. Thirdly, with regard to God's presence in your life, I think, and you knew this was coming, is best realized in the work of the church. Turn there. I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians, would you? I decided. Time or no time. I'll let Pastor Logan take it off his time next week. I'm kidding. Ephesians 2, verse 13, please. Come on. Verse 13, Ephesians 2. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who hath made near by the blood of..." I'm sorry, "for who has brought both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into a new man, thus establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both into one body of God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace who are near. And for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The presence of God in your life, I think, is best realized as you appropriate and you appreciate the work of God's body in your life. Now, folks, here's the deal on a practical side. I make no apologies for encouraging people to come to faith in Christ and then come to a fellowship where they can celebrate the body of Christ in a local endeavor. I make no apologies for it. Because I think the presence of God is best encouraged in a place where other people want to grow in grace, and you need to be a part of that. And you can, if you need to be home watching this on TV, wonderful. But you can't get that on TV. I watched for years as my best friend, Denny, they never attended a day of church in their life. For years, they watched Jerry Falwell. They built countless buildings for Jerry Falwell. But I'm here to tell you, Jerry Falwell never came to their house when they needed somebody to come. There's a lot of things that AI is going to do, folks. But AI is never going to bridge the gap between human beings and a holy God, and never be going to be able to convey the fellowship that comes in a body like this. And I make no apologies for saying, whether it's here or someone else, you need to be a part of that. And I know, I heard it all. Christians are hypocrites, got it. Christians aren't perfect, got it. Have you looked around in the world, folks, to see what your alternative is? David knows enough to leave the ark in Jerusalem, where the presence of God belongs. Secondly, he knows enough. I like this too, because the old general has not gone completely. He knows enough to position his own supporters in places where they might gain critical data. The old warrior, David, still lives. He understands the importance of information and the necessity of a tactical advantage. So he wants his priests to remain in Jerusalem, and he wants some of the other spiritual advisors to kind of go back home and to testify to Absalom that he will be supportive. All the while recognizing that he is creating a channel, a conduit, if you will, so that information can be passed. Thirdly, he knows enough, and here's what we should also know, seems to me. He knows enough to trust that God will act decisively. And this is where I need help. Because sometimes I get so bundled up in my own concerns, I begin to think that God somehow cannot act decisively. David says in 15:28, "So I am going to wait in the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." We need to continue to believe, folks, that God will act decisively in our life. For not only for our behalf, but for God's glory, for his glory. No matter where we're at, no matter what we're going through, you mean we need to trust God enough to know that he will act decisively. He is never willy-nilly about his plan. Willy-nilly is a word from my mother. She was great with willy-nilly. He knows enough, furthermore, and I love this too. To me, good leaders, and I've watched this for 35 years, good leaders never forget the blessings associated with people who love them. He knows enough to value the people that are with him and to appreciate their faithfulness. Consider those who are still with him, the 600 who have been with him now for years, the priests, his new friend Attai, and others. Imagine this man, Ittai. You read him about him in the text. David says, you haven't been here very long. You haven't known me very long. You need to pass over and get out of here. You're a foreigner. And the guy said, no, I am casting my lots with you. I am following you because you are the guy that God called. I love that. We need, as a body and as leadership especially, to value those who are around us and appreciate their faithfulness. And long before I ever showed up, the people I'm looking at now have stood their ground and stayed with God and stayed in the place and have been faithful, and you need to be commended for that. If it wasn't church, I'd have you give yourself a hand, but we don't do that in Baptist churches. You who lack a spouse, think of the friendships that await you in a fellowship of the brethren, of people who really want to love you. You who find family difficult, consider the family of God that surrounds you. You who watch via YouTube, who are not homebound, think of what you miss when your channel goes dark. Think of the ham sandwiches that you wind up eating at potlucks. Do you know how much spiritual good work has been done over a ham sandwich? I'm serious. When you sit across the table from someone, you gain an understanding of who they are and what they're going through. You're not going to get that in this assembly here, but you'll get that sitting across the table from somebody eating a ham sandwich. Okay, you don't like ham, have turkey. You see, that's why I love the small group idea. Because ministry is people and not a series of syllogisms, doctrines, or facts to be memorized. All of those may be important, but none of those can replace the interaction that takes place across the table, often over food. And David values, he knows enough to value the people who are with him. So just imagine that scene as they all begin to walk over the hill. And yes, he's leaving town. Yes, he's unsure of his future. Yes, he is uncertain about if he'll ever get back home. But just imagine the gratitude of a guy who has clearly failed, watching all of these people walk right behind him and right by him and with him and are saying, wherever you go, we're going to go. Man. So let me leave you, if I can, with three little snippets and we'll go home. Number one, to be fooled need not become foolishness. To be fooled need not become foolishness. David's departure from Jerusalem is viewed, I think, in the best interest of his abilities and his love for the city. Many scholars have concluded that David's best tactical advantage was not going to be achieved in the city. It was going to be out in the hinterland. May or may not be true. David also has a great love for Jerusalem and I don't think wanted to see destruction come to it. So there is, I think there's some real thinking going on about his decision to leave. I don't think it's all based on panic. I think you could even argue that David in his mind is thinking, maybe I'll live to fight another day. To be fooled need not become foolishness. Number two, To be weary does not have to become worry. One of the passages, in fact, that I think bears the hand of David is Psalm 42. It is a series, as Martin Lloyd-Jones has called, one of the best self-help tools in Scripture, because it resounds with this continuing refrain: why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? David writing this: hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And that refrain keeps resounding through that entire text. To be weary. And I understand some of that. Somehow I don't have the same energy I had 17 years ago. Where has it gone? To be weary does not have to become worry. Hope in God, for yet shall I praise him. It is, and I've said this, and Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this point, it is the self-help tool for the severely depressed that comes from right from the Scriptures. Think how much money you could save at your local psychiatrist. Hope in God, for yet I shall still praise him over and over and over again. David says it. Thirdly, to be beat down is not to be beaten. It's not the same. David has been beat down, and yes, it's largely, if not completely, his own doing. I understand that. I understand what it's like for people who recognize that they've been beaten down, and it may be part of them. It may be all of them. But here's what I want us to understand, because these have been some challenging passages in this text. To be beaten down is not to be beaten. Because God holds the future, our future, your future, in his hands. Right? Do I have that right? Amen. Thank you. Those who have proved themselves loyal are largely still with him. When God is on your side, folks, you're in the majority. God has not forsaken him. His presence is still evident in his life. David, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, still remains relevant. And no matter what has happened to us, so can we. That your children one day would rise up and call you blessed. That your children one day would sing at your mother's funeral. That your family and your friends will drive hours to show up at a funeral for your wife because they recognize that you still remain relevant because of God. Wow. Let's pray together. You will hold me fast. Thou shalt never leave me or forsake me. Hope in God, for yet still shall I still praise him. Being confident of this one thing, he who has begun a good work in you will fulfill it under the day of Jesus Christ. In all of our failures, in all of our shortcomings, in all of our fear, in all of our intrepidation, and in all of our apprehension, God still reigns. He's still on the throne. in all of our disappointments, in all of our despair, in all of our humiliation, God still loves us. For God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man, I need that. Father, a lot going on in the lives of our people. Hurt, disappointment, frustration. It's just about, in some ways, it's normal living. We may need a wellness check, Father, but at the end of the day, you have provided a prescription that works. And it's found in the person of your Son and your Spirit. It's found, Father, virtually in the Trinity. A God who loves us and called us, a Son who died for us, and a Spirit who indwells us. The trifecta, Father, of help and longevity, if not legacy. Father, if there is one here today who has never trusted you, they're walking outside and alone, isolated, subject to the difficulties and the pains and the torturous life sometimes alone, you have provided an answer. You have given your Son. You have provided your church. And you have wrapped us, Father, in the mantle of your love. It is well with our soul only because it is well with you. For that one, Father, who has never come to that place in their life, never trusted you as their Savior, the sufficiency, Father, of your death and resurrection, may it be today. I thank you, Father, for your Son and for your Spirit, for giving us this 360-degree view of David's life. For all of the difficulty and for all of the fear, he remains relevant. In his authenticity, in his spirituality, in his life. Bless us now. As we do real business, Father, with thee, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Close in song, hymn number 430 in your book, Lord, I Need You. Sometimes when life seems gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words you long to hear. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, weather trials from our seas, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you.
Now you know why we bow the knee in this service. Let's bow together. Father, we have We've kind of endured or enjoyed, however you want to look at it, a pretty busy week. A lot of joy and a lot of difficulty. And Father, we have persevered only because it's not about us. It's about you. I confess, Father, I need you in so many different areas of my life that I can't even begin to enumerate them. But I think, Father, if I'm honest and if I'm aware that I'm in a large club, help us, Father. We have desires and we have pain. We have aspirations and we have challenges. You are the great God who can help us. And so, Father, we hope in God and we give you the glory for each and every day you allow us to breathe and to serve. In the wonderful name of our Savior, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace. Have a great week. I'll think of you often.